Thank you, Jesus. As we open your word today, God, I pray that this will be a word that touches us let us allow it, Lord, to till the soil of our hearts, to dig in deeply and cause us to know you better by the time we're through this service today. In your holy name, amen. Before I jump to the title screen, we're going to be in Luke again. I'm covering a good portion of chapter 22. Could have divided this out into about 10 sermons. I'm squeezing it into one. And there's a reason for that. It's kind of shows the way Dr. Luke put this in here, the juxtaposition of Jesus has been thinking about nothing but finding his way to the cross. He's for many, many chapters, he's been heading towards Jerusalem, and Jesus has been telling the disciples how important it is that he has to die so that they can live. And he's been explaining these deep, deep spiritual truths to them. And as he does this, we're going to find the disciples are clueless, and they're off in the corners arguing about who's the best and I'm better than you and all of that kind of stuff. And it's just interesting the way Dr. Luke puts it in here. You can find parallel passages in all the other Gospels, in Mark, Matthew, and John, and I was tempted to try to go there and do the comparison, but I don't think I'm going to do that for lack of time, unless you all want to stay here till about 4 today. We could get that in. And if you want to stay after, we can do it anyway. I mean, those people that don't want to stay, that's fine too. But, clueless. Luke 22:14-38. And it works out well that today is Communion Sunday. We're coming up to this part where Jesus basically is... the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, it's been called a lot of different things. Lord's Table, Communion, Eucharist. There's so many different words for it in various different denominations and Christian groups. And yet this is where Jesus he's having Passover with his disciples. And as he has this Passover, he explains to them how they can use this as the final meal, really. It's something that they had to practice every single year since Egypt, the captivity in Egypt, when all of the plagues were coming and Moses was used as an instrument to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. That final worst plague was when there was going to be death to the firstborn. And those that listened to the instructions that Moses and Aaron had given about how to prepare the lamb and to be ready and they had this meal, and the angel of death would pass over the houses that had blood on the mantle and the doorposts. And this is something that then they would celebrate this meal each year afterwards. It was pretty huge thing, and it was constantly, every time they did that, it was pointing to a perfect sacrificial lamb. When Jesus orchestrated that he die on the cross on Passover, he became that perfect sacrifice. And then the sacrifices could cease. There was no reason to have them anymore after that. So let's jump right in. When the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. Remember, just before this, the disciples, John and Peter, had gone and prepared a meal in an upper room at a house that had been designated. And they're getting ready to have this wonderful meal together this time. He reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is being given for you. do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. Now, that's kind of an ominous statement. Here he is. He's having supper with his very closest band of workers and friends, ministry partners in many ways. They'd all gone out and healed the sick and done many things and preached about the kingdom of God coming. And here he's saying there's somebody that's going to betray me is sitting at table with us. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to debate among themselves which one of them it was who was going to do this. Now, I'm guessing that the debate was probably not like, it, you know, some one of the other Gospels says, is it I? Is it I? You know, they're like asking and hoping for a negative response from Jesus. But I'm guessing, too, that just from the little bit we know about these disciples, they're probably looking around and trying to guess who it is. It's like, sure, it probably isn't me. I don't think it's me at all, but it could have been him or him. And I saw that time that he wasn't perfect. And, you know, if some thought gets put in about, you know, somebody's going to do something terrible, we can try to figure out who would this person be that would do that. And here these guys, they're having a discussion, a debate among themselves, which one of them it was who was going to do this. I just think it would have been fun to listen in on that debate. On the other hand, how many of us betray Jesus on a regular basis? Maybe not to the extent that Judas did, but we ignore him, we go on with life as if he doesn't exist. We try to put everything in our own power, our own hands, and a dispute also developed among them as to which one of them was regarded as being the greatest. They're arguing about who's going to betray Jesus and who's better than who, and they don't seem to understand. He's just given them something that's going to take them and us for centuries now, for millennia. This is something special. It's an opportunity to take the bread and the cup and to recognize that we're doing this in remembrance of who Jesus is, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his continued life in heaven, his sitting on the right hand of the Father right now interceding for us. Jesus has tried to explain all these spiritual truths to them, and they're arguing about which one of them is better. And I'm sure glad that none of us have a higher opinion of ourselves than we ought to have. When we're on the road, we assume that everyone else around us is probably a better driver than us, and we're just trying to be careful to not get in their way. And when we're on the phone with telemarketers and banks and insurance companies and utilities, you know, we give them utmost respect and assume that they're doing... I know myself, that's not me. I mess up all the time and start thinking I'm better than somebody else, and I want to put them in their place. And I can see myself at this table with these disciples arguing about which one's better and why I think I'm better than you and why I think that you're going to mess up and you're probably going to be the one that betrays Jesus. And these are guys that have been close to each other, working together, ministering together for a few years, and here they are having this strange debate at table. A table that is supposed to unite us, the communion, the Lord's table. It's to draw the community of believers together, and they're running around arguing. We know most of what we know about communion from the book of 1 Corinthians, because Paul had to write to the church in Corinth. They were all messed up about how to do communion. They were having little, you know, potluck on the side with the rich people, and then the poor people weren't getting anything, and they were doing all kinds of strange things at this communion meal, and he had to explain to them that this is for unity. It's for everyone to be together. No one's above anyone else. And these clueless disciples are here arguing about all of this, and this dispute. I mean, this isn't just a little off-the-cuff remark one or two of them made. They're having a dispute. They're having an argument. And Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles domineer over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way for you. Rather, the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." At this same meal, Jesus had gone around and washed all of their feet. He's demonstrated to them that greatness doesn't come from lording it over. Greatness doesn't come from being the one that's the big cheese and in charge. And it's the one that serves, the one that gives. "You are the ones who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." He's given them a lot of credit for the way they're acting. I love that God many times, often, overlooks our weaknesses, our flaws, our failures, our sins, and credits us for those things that we've done well. When I look in Hebrews 11 at the faith chapter, where it talks about various different characters in Scripture that, you know, and without flinching, he did the right thing. Well, and then you read the history of it, and it's like, well, he messed up like a dozen times before he got there. But God gives him credit for the thing he did right and doesn't bring judgment out every single time. Most of us are kind of opposite of that. If we're going to have a conversation with somebody, yeah, well, I like him even though. And it's just too easy to remember the negative rather than the positive. And Jesus and, you know, God exemplifies looking at the good side. Here he's given these guys credit for sticking with him through all these trials, knowing that in just a matter of hours, they're going to all flee and hide and run and betray him. Every one of them. It wasn't just Judas that turned his back on Jesus. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift you men like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And you, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." So he's telling Peter, you know, Satan's wanting to sift and separate all of you. And by the way, you know, your little argument that you're having right now is probably the beginning of that. If you're giving him a foothold, don't do that. And he knows that they're all going to betray and run and hide and whatnot. But he also knows that they're going to be restored. And he's telling Peter, you know, when you've been restored, you're going to be the one that builds the church. When you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. But, you know, here's Peter. He's going to argue with Jesus again. Good thing none of us ever do that. "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." It's like, okay, whatever happens bad, I'm with you. And you know what? He really meant that. He meant that. And yet, like I say, hours later, he's denying that he knows Jesus. He's embarrassed in front of a teenage girl that says, "Hey, aren't you one of them?" And, "No, no." And then he starts cussing. And, you know, Peter had his issues. And Jesus knew that and loved him anyway, just like he knows us and loves us anyway. Peter here, he's saying, I'll die with you. I'll go to prison with you, whatever. But Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you've denied three times that you know me." I'm sure in Peter's mind and in his heart at that time, it's like, there's no way that's going to happen. "And he said to them, when I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his cloak and buy one." So there was a time where he sent them out with nothing and they were taken care of. And now he's saying, you may need to prepare for this time period. And things have changed a little bit. "For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was counted with wrongdoers. That was a statement about the Savior. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. They said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. These clueless guys are trying to figure out what's going on. They're arguing with each other. Jesus is trying to prepare their hearts. We'll get into the garden prayer and all of that later. Judas and all that he does, all of those things that happen. Are we clueless when we approach God? Do we somehow think that you know, what a blessing we are to God? You know, I know why he chose me, because I'm so special. And it's like, no, God looks at us and he's like, wow, you've got issues, you've got problems, but because of the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, all of that is covered. And our sins have not only been forgiven, they've been buried. They've been removed from us as far as the east is from the west. Buried in the deepest sea. We don't have to worry about the judgment of the Father, because the Son has already taken on that judgment. As we turn to communion, that's what we're celebrating, is the reality that Jesus is our resurrection. He is our life. He is the one that has covered all of our sins.